previous sermons in the series, we discussed the changing of water into wine at the marriage of Cana. We discussed the stilling of the storm, and we discussed Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Noticed in these not only a picture of who Jesus is, that he is the one who is creator, and just as God changes water into wine naturally over the course of a season, Jesus, to demonstrate that very graphically, does it immediately. Just as God is the one who has created the universe and the world, and particularly the meteorological system in our atmosphere, and has control over it, so Jesus demonstrated that by stilling the storm. And just as God is the one who has created the plant life on this earth, and the animal life, and provides it for the sustenance of man, so Jesus in the wilderness was able to feed 5,000 by the multiplying of the fish and the loaves. All of these miracles shared characteristics of being miracles of blessing, miracles of redemption in certain ways. We want to look today, however, at one of the rare miracles of Jesus' ministry, a miracle of cursing, a miracle of judgment. Turn with me, if you will, into the Gospel of Mark, to the 11th chapter of Mark, and we would like to read verses 12 through 14, and then verses 20 and 21. The cursing of the fig tree, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, 20 and 21. And the next morning, when they had left Bethany, he, that is Jesus, became hungry. And seeing a fig tree at a distance having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he might find something on it. And coming up to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the time for figs. In response, he said to it, "May no one ever eat figs from you again." And his disciples heard it. Skipping over to verse 20. And walking along early in the next morning, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has dried up." This is the parable we'd like to look at. Look a little bit at the incident itself. Here we are in the week preceding Jesus' crucifixion. He has already had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, apparently the afternoon before. The time of year would be early April. He is coming from Bethany, where he has been spending the night, the last few nights since he came into the area, and going across to Jerusalem. Bethany is around on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem is west of the Mount of Olives, so that traveling from Bethany to Jerusalem, one regularly comes up across the ridge of the Mount of Olives, and then down across the Kidron Valley to the place. So it seems quite reasonable that this fig tree is located somewhere on the Mount of Olives. As he's going along with his disciples, he sees this fig tree in leaf. And that, for that particular altitude, that particular time of year, and that time of climate we have there today, which apparently has not changed noticeably in 2,000 years, would be unusual. Would be unusual for a fig tree to be in leaf the very beginning of April. This would be within a week or so of the beginning of April. The first week in April, maybe the last week in March. We know how close it is to Passover and how Passover was structured, so it would be in that area. Whereas normally, fig trees would begin to come into leaf about the middle of April or later in April. So this is a little early, maybe 2 weeks early, for the fig tree to be in leaf. Perhaps it's the only one he sees in leaf. We don't know. Just refers to this one. Sounds like it's a fig tree out by itself, maybe by itself because it's in leaf, or maybe just because there are no other trees around. And because it is in leaf, he comes looking for figs on it and doesn't find any. And as a result, he pronounces his curse on it. "May no one ever eat figs from you again." And then they go on into the city, and the events of that day apparently lead on, I would presume, until after dark. So when they come back, it's dark and they don't notice anything. And then when they come out the next morning, they see the fig tree dead, dried up from the roots. So very striking result there. That's the incident. This incident has been a problem to many people. They say, this isn't characteristic of Jesus. Jesus wasn't like that. Here he is taking out his spite on a poor little fig tree when it wasn't even time for figs. And many people felt this is something made up by his disciples. these are liberal views, you understand. Or this is something like we find in the apocryphal gospels, where the little boy Jesus curses one of his friends for bumping into him, or things of that variety, and have that sort of situation. However, I think if we study a little bit of the background of this, we will see that although it has some elements which liberals would perhaps not like to see in the character of Jesus, yet I don't think there's anything unworthy here of that sort. First of all, we should realize that as far as we can tell, this tree has got leaves on it before the expected time. I don't know that makes a big deal of difference, but that is actually the case here. Apparently it has leaves on it before the expected time. Now, fig trees in Palestine, where the weather is not quite so severe in the winter as it is here, will put on a crop of so-called winter figs. Those figs would be put on in February. That is, they would begin to show up in buds in February, and they would get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they would finally ripen in May or June. They come on, therefore, about 2 months ahead of the leaves. So normally, when a fig tree would have leaves on, when it first shows leaves on it in the spring, one would expect then that it already has figs which have been working for 2 months. Those figs would not be ripe yet, but they would be edible. If someone was hungry, they could be eaten. So the fact that this tree has got leaves on it already, even though it's a couple weeks early, would perhaps suggest that maybe the tree is ahead of schedule, and one would expect then perhaps that it would have some of these small fig buds that would be ahead of schedule, not ripe, but edible. But there aren't any. And that suggests then that this fig tree is not going to produce any crop this year, and perhaps that it is even a barren fig tree. That is a tree that is living, seems to be healthy, but in fact doesn't produce figs. Such trees do exist, and in fact there's a reference to one such elsewhere in the New Testament. So that seems to be the situation that we have here. Jesus' action itself, however, is, I do not believe, a great concern, particularly that this fig tree has been bad or something like that, ascribing moral qualities to the fig tree, though in fact it is not doing what fig trees are supposed to do, produce figs. Rather, I think we have here an example of an acted parable. Acted parables are very common among the Old Testament prophets. If you read through the Old Testament looking for them, you'll find dozens of them. Some of them that occur to me here, the situation when Solomon was ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, and because of his sin, God told the prophet Ahijah that 10 of those tribes would be taken away from the descendants of Solomon. And that was demonstrated to Jeroboam, the fellow to whom the 10 tribes would go, by a very graphic acted parable. Ahijah was walking down the road one day, and here comes Jeroboam towards him. They're out in the country where no one's around, and Ahijah whips off his brand new cloak and rips it into 12 pieces. Rather unusual. In fact, you might be tempted to turn around and run for cover when you see somebody do that coming up to you. But he hands 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam and tells him what this action represents and takes the other 2 pieces off. Apparently the remains that Solomon's son Rehoboam is to receive. That would be an example of an enacted parable. Perhaps an even stronger enacted parable would be the one of Isaiah. Isaiah does several, but in one of them, Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 6, we see Isaiah going naked for 3 years as a symbol of what is going to happen to Egypt and to Cush under the Assyrians. The Assyrians are going to capture them and carry them off captives. And the captives would have everything taken from them that was valuable. That would be scattered up, split among the conquerors, and they were often actually naked as they went. So just how naked Isaiah was, we have to go back and check, I suppose. But there's no particular reason to believe that he was anything other than stark naked for this particular event. A very strange action, you would have to admit, but an action that was symbolic of something that God was going to do. Slightly less strange, perhaps, but a very graphic illustration is one of the acted parables that Jeremiah carries out in Jeremiah 19. There God instructs him to go down to the potter's shop and buy a new pot, buy a new clay pot. And then he takes out the elders of Israel, they go down in the Hinnom Valley, and he begins to give them a sermon on how they have turned away from God, how they have used this valley for the worship of Baal, and what God is going to do to them as a result of that, And in the middle of telling them what God is going to do for them, as a result of that, he whips out the clay pot and smashes it on the ground and says, that's what's going to happen to you, to Jerusalem. Just as that clay pot cannot be repaired, so Jerusalem will be mashed up in an unrepairable form. So again, a very striking illustration, an active parable, which a person's rather unusual action is symbolic of something else. A last example we might give from the Old Testament is the one of Hosea and his wife Gomer, where Hosea, with his faithfulness and love for the wife, is a representative of God, and Gomer, with her unfaithfulness and running away from her husband and adultery and all of these things, is a picture of Israel and the actions between them, and of Hosea even buying her back from the slave market, is a picture of God's relationship to Israel. So this is something that's quite frequent in the Old Testament. It is not so common in the New Testament, although I think there's good evidence that this particular example we see right here is an example of an acted parable. So it's not so much that Jesus is concerned that this tree does not have figs on it, though he is actually hungry, and his hunger would have been satisfied if there had been figs on there to eat, and there weren't, so there's something rather irksome there, but it is more a picture of something else. What is it a picture of? Can we figure out anything about its meaning from this particular passage? Well, in parables in general in the New Testament, it is often very helpful to look and see if there's an Old Testament background for these things. Because it's characteristic of New Testament parables, characteristic of rabbinical parables, that the items in the parable, the symbolic items in the parable, are often, not always, often they have an Old Testament symbolic background. For instance, the relationship between God and man in the Bible is often pictured as a relationship between man and something else. And one of the common relationships that is used is the relationship between God and man is often pictured as a relationship between man and some type of plant. That's not at all uncommon in Scripture. For instance, the righteous are pictured as a fruitful tree in Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, etc. And the idea of its planting, the idea of its irrigation and that sort of thing implies a farmer in the background, though nothing is said about it. And the picture is of the righteous person watched over by God for his own good, watched over by God for his own benefit and to produce fruit for God, that sort of idea. We see Israel pictured as a vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, an element which is picked up several times in the New Testament as well. And God speaks of how he had done everything, how the owner of this vineyard had done everything for the vineyard that you would expect, but the vineyard only paid him back with crummy grapes. And God says, that's just like Israel. I've done everything for Israel that anyone could expect, but what do we get? We get unrighteousness instead of righteousness. And Israel is pictured as an olive tree in the New Testament, the picture of the branches of the olive tree being broken off and other branches being grafted in. Obviously, the farmer, then, is God. God, the one who breaks off the branches. God's the one who grafts in the other branches. Same sort of an idea seen there. And probably most similar of all is the parable in Luke chapter 13 of the barren fig tree, where an owner of a property has put a fig tree in his vineyard, and he comes looking year after year for figs on the tree and never finds any. And he says to his gardener, this fellow's wealthy enough to have hired a gardener, let's get rid of the thing. Cut it down. It's wasting the land, all of that sort of thing. It's certainly not helping grapes particularly, shading them. And the grower says, well, let's dig around it and put particular fertilizer around it again. And if it produces figs next year, great. And if not, then we'll cut it down. And the same sort of picture here of God and his relationship, probably in the context there of Israel, as pictured by the owner related to his fig tree and his garden. So this whole idea of the God-man relationship as a relationship between the farmer and his plant, whether it be grain or whether it be vines or whether it be various types of fruit trees. There's another element that's very strong throughout Scripture, and that's the element of fruitfulness or good fruit representing righteousness, whereas fruitlessness or bad fruit representing wickedness. Think of some of the examples in Scripture where that sort of thing comes in. Psalm 1, the righteous is like the tree bringing forth its fruit in its season. Contrast, the wicked is like chaff, no fruit. but the more the emperor was perhaps blown away, destroyed in the judgment, that sort of picture. Psalm 92, in more detail, gives you the same picture, picture of the righteous like a fruitful tree. Isaiah 5, the problem with this vineyard is it produces bad fruit, bad grapes. No good. Jeremiah 24, we have the same sort of picture. There, the Israelites who've gone off into captivity in Babylon, who have submitted to the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, who have done what God said they ought to do, they're pictured like good figs. And people enjoy good figs. But the ones who've stayed in Palestine, who continue to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and such, and who finally wind up revolting a couple more times, God causing Nebuchadnezzar to take the country. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar sets up just a sub-ruler under himself who's a Jewish fellow, and that fellow's assassinated, and the people run off to Egypt. That group of Israelites are pictured like bad figs that are so bad you can't even eat them. And disaster is going to come on them, a picture given there in that passage. So in the Old Testament, we see all these illustrations of fruitfulness versus fruitlessness, or good fruit versus bad fruit, as a picture of the righteousness and the wickedness of men. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, when he comes, says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bring forth good fruit will be hewn down. A picture of bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Bring forth the kind of life that characterizes repentance, he says. So a repentant, an obedient life is represented by the good fruit in that passage. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of false prophets as being recognized in this way. He says, you recognize a tree by the kind of fruit it produces. Good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit, etc. So you will know false prophets by their works, using the same sort of illustration. He uses that, in fact, a couple of other times as well. And again, especially Luke 13 is very close to the passage we're looking at here. The barrenness of the fig tree, which will be cut down next year if it doesn't respond to this special treatment. So I think we have from these two things the relationship between God and man, as often represented by the relationship between a man and some kind of a plant, as helpful in understanding what's going on. The relationship between fruitfulness or good fruit as representing righteousness, and the relationship between bad fruit or no fruit as representing wickedness. The cursing and the drying up of the tree then rather obviously would represent some disaster that God is going to bring on the thing. It's not that he's going to make it fruitless. It's already been fruitless, apparently. So presumably let no one eat fruit off of you anymore forever is it won't be living for anyone to eat fruit off of anymore. And in fact, that's what happens. Something's going to change. This picture of a tree which produces leaves but not fruit is now going to be replaced by a tree that produces not even leaves. It doesn't do anything. So some kind of change there. Well, the context suggests very strongly, what is the context of this particular passage? We have Jesus coming with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Hosannas by some people, but it's the last straw for the Pharisees and the chief priests. They're going to put Jesus to death. Then Jesus cleanses the temple, and that's one more. They are against him. What authority have you got to do this? Jesus tells the parable of the tenant farmers who are loaned a vineyard and they misuse it, and what's going to happen after they kill the son? God's going to come and destroy them, etc. We're in a passage of great confrontation between Jesus and the authorities, and a warning of the wrath to come comes up in the a picture of chasing the people out of the temple, and in the picture of the what the owner is going to do when he comes to the vineyard, and all of these things. I think we see pretty clearly then that the fig tree here must represent either Israel itself as a nation or the unbelieving of Israel or something of that variety. Just the context, I think, requires that. It's not true to say that the fig tree in the Old Testament regularly represents Israel. You'd be hard put to get a clear single example in the Old Testament. There's a couple places in the New Testament where it probably does, but this is one of them, and the other one is Luke 13. So you really have to solve that problem on the basis of the context. But I think we see that sort of picture. So if we try to put all this together and see what the meaning is, we have this. Christ comes to a fig tree, which because of its leaves, would be expected to have fruit on it. And he finds none. He curses the fig tree so that it is no longer living. Christ comes to the one place on earth where you expect God's representative to be received. The nation that had for thousands of years been trained in righteousness, in God's word, to look for this coming one, and yet is rejected. There's a possibility that the leaves represent some sort of hypocrisy as well. That's hard to say. It is true that it's unusual among the plants to have a situation like the fig, where the fig puts on its fruit first, and then it puts on its leaves. It's more common for the other way around to occur. So having leaves, you would expect it to have fruit, and it doesn't. So perhaps there's even a little bit of hint of hypocrisy in this thing. And as a result, then, of Christ coming to the very nation that you would expect to have righteousness, that you would expect to find submission to God, but in fact finding wickedness and rebellion, he warns them of the wrath to come by the figure of what happens to this fig tree that's cursed so that it does not produce any more fruit. We would have to run beyond the time we've got now to discuss what the forever means. It obviously means that that fig tree is not going to produce figs anymore. That's dead. That fig tree is dead. It will probably do nothing else at most than become part of a fire for someone. What that has to do with Israel will depend upon how hard one presses forever. If you mean it represents unbelieving Israel will never find blessing, right? It's only Israel which repents that will ever find blessing. If you take it to be the nation itself, then the forever would presumably be understood as for a long time, for an age, which is also a possible interpretation of this particular structure. We won't get into that, though. We want to look briefly in the few minutes we've got left at some lessons for us today that we can find in this particular parable, this particular action of Jesus in cursing this fig tree. I think we can see one here rather clearly. What is a fig tree intended to do? It's intended to produce figs. If you want a shade tree, you can grow other trees that are better shade trees. If you want a tree for wood, there are other trees that produce better wood. The great benefit of a fig tree is it produces figs. If you don't like figs, that may not be a benefit to you, but most people in the East like figs, and I like figs. That is the purpose of it. That's the reason somebody plants a fig tree, okay? God made man for something. Not merely to foul up the environment, not merely to have a good time. God made man to do something. He made man to serve him. He made man to love him, to enjoy him forever. See here in the creed. So, God made man to serve him, but those who don't live the kind of life God intended, what can they expect? Can they expect to be patted on the back because, they made a lot of money in this life? Can they be expected to be patted on the back because they made friends, because they did various other things? If they don't acknowledge God, if they don't live like every action they're responsible to God before, they can only expect His judgment. We need to put that to our hearts too. What did God make us for? What did God call us for? What has God got us at seminary here for? Are we doing the sort of things that God wants us to do? We realize that if we're pressed on that, none of us are doing just what we ought to be doing. But by God's grace, there's mercy. This is not a mercy parable, though. This is a parable of God's righteous judgment and showing us our responsibility before God to be doing what He's put us where we are for. There's another thing I think we can see here, though it's not quite as definite, and that involves this leaf situation. The fact that the fig tree is one that puts on figs before it puts on leaves. Therefore, when you see the leaves, you would expect the fruit. We could say God hates hypocrisy. That the Israelites were doing a great job of having an outward show of concern for God's word. They had people who were spending their lifetime studying scriptures. There wasn't anybody else on earth doing that. They had people who felt that they were going beyond the requirements of the law. They were tithing the spices as well as the main income. They were fasting twice a week instead of once a year. What more can you want? Well, there is more you can want. You can want the persons inside be the way God intended that they be, and they weren't. So I think we can see here with the fig tree that's got the leaves from which you would expect the fruit, but doesn't have the fruit, that there's something wrong here. And we see that in Israel. God hates hypocrisy. Those who profess what they do not live will one day face this terrible judgment. And that's got an application for us today, too. The more so that we're training in seminary to be Christian leaders. We are training to be standing up in front of people and saying in principle, if not in word, look at me, follow me, be the kind of person I am. We are training to be in a position where unbelievers will tend to do that, even as well as believers. What a responsibility we've got before the Lord. Don't many of you be teachers, he says, brethren, James says, because we will receive a stricter judgment. We need to beware of the danger of hypocrisy. We're expected to smile all the time. We're expected to have neat prayers. We're expected to do certain things. Lord, grant that it not be a show, but that within our own lives there be that reality that stands behind what we say and what we do. We see another thing particularly from this particular incident. Israel had received great blessing and opportunities from God to be a light to the nations. And we see perhaps a hint of that in the tree here. But the tree is in a nice place. It's receiving whatever it gets in order to produce the leaves and all of that. And yet Israel fell away and lost all these opportunities. We are in a great place of blessing, too. We are growing up in a nation that probably it's as easy to hear the gospel as anywhere in the world. Growing up in a nation where the physical blessings, the material blessings, are as great as anywhere in the world. We have a great responsibility that we might be faithful with what the Lord has given us, that we might use these things, and that we might not turn away like Israel did here and fall under the Lord's condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'll touch our hearts today. Give us a renewed zeal to be what you have intended us to be. Lord, help us to be holy without hypocrisy. Lord, help us to be able to use the manifold blessings that you have shown to us in our lives to bless others. Help us, Lord, to be those who are bearing fruit for you. And help us to be faithful that we may one day rejoice when you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.